Have your Bible with you. Feel free to open now with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 25. Chapter 25 and verse 10. We're going to continue with our short little series on the tabernacle, this simple but very important picture of Jesus and his salvation. And as I've been saying, our goal in the services is to renew our first love by focusing on Christ and what he has done for us. And then in the Sunday school class, our goal is to renew our first love by focusing on the ways we displease the Lord in our sins and how we can grow in dealing with them and fighting against them in our lives. I also want to say that today in Bloomington, our service schedule is very similar to your service schedule on the first Lord's Day of the month. So I don't want to be rude, but after Sunday school, I'm going to have to hit the road pretty quickly to get back to my usual responsibilities. And just want to say thank you now to all of you. It's been a great 3 weeks, and I appreciate very much the time being with you. Well, let's turn now to Exodus 25. We're going to read verses 10 to 22. Last week, we looked at the tabernacle tent in particular, and today we're going to look at one of the pieces of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. So let's read God's word now. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version, Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. This is God's holy word. Well, at the 4th of July, when you're sitting there watching the fireworks display, what is your favorite part of the show? Boys and girls, if you've experienced this, I'm sure we all can agree. It's the grand finale, isn't it? Because that's when they bring out the best that they have to offer. But it's not just at the 4th of July when we do this, is it? Think of on a Christmas morning, or maybe when it's your birthday. We tend to save the best gifts to be the last gifts. Or even as we have a meal. We have dessert, which in my mind would certainly be the best part, at the end of the meal, not before the meal. This is all because, as one commentator puts it, we live in a culture that likes to save the best for last. Well, as we think of the tabernacle here, we realize that God also operated by this principle as he constructed the tabernacle complex and decided where all the various parts and pieces of the furniture were to be. In other words, if you were to walk through the tabernacle complex from the front door at the courtyard all the way back to the end of the tent, the design was such so that you would see, or what you would see last, would be the most important thing in the entire complex. And if you were to do that, the thing that you would see last would be the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, the one piece of furniture that had the privilege of sitting in that back room of the tabernacle tent, that holy of holies as we know it. And the reason the Ark of the Covenant was the most important piece of furniture and so had the privilege of sitting in the holy of holies was because, as we'll see this morning, the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people. It was the principal place of God's presence among his people. And as such, it was where propitiation would be made for the sins of God's people. And that's something we need to study and think about today, not just because it's in the Bible, though that is certainly reason enough, but because it points us to Jesus, the one who, when he was on earth, was the principal place of God's presence among his people, and the one who brings real propitiation for the sins of his people. And so, as we look at this text today, let us see as our main point this: the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people, where propitiation will be made for their sins. As such, it points us to Jesus, the real propitiation for sin. Well, let's look at the verses now here in the chapter. I've given you an outline in the bulletin if you want to follow along. First thing we see on the outline is that the Ark of the Covenant was a golden box that sat in the Holy of Holies. Now, as I said last week, in order for us to understand the significance of these various parts and pieces of the tabernacle, we do have to take a few minutes at least to go through the instructions and start to build the piece of furniture in our minds. So this will take just a few minutes. Hang in there. This is important as we do it. And you'll notice on the insert, like the past 2 weeks, I've given you a picture, which I hope will help you as we go through this. I'm not going to reread the passage, but let's look now at the instructions God gave to Moses for the building of the Ark of the Covenant. In verse 10, you see that God said to Moses he was to build an ark, which is an older English word for a chest or a hollow box. This is what we're talking about here. And he was to do so out of acacia wood, the same wood that was used for the frames in the tabernacle tent, as well as all the other pieces of furniture. And the ark was to measure roughly 3 feet 9 inches long, 2 feet 3 inches wide, and 2 feet 3 inches high. So it really was not that big of a box at all. Then in verse 11, we're told that the ark was to be overlaid with pure gold, that is the finest gold available, and it was to be overlaid not just on the outside, but also on the inside. Then there was to be a molding around the top made of solid gold that would go around the edge of the top of the box, just like you see in the picture. In verse 12, we're told that 4 golden rings were to be put on the corners of the ark. The New King James says they were to be placed on the corners, and that's how you'll see it in the picture. But it seems that a better translation here is that the rings were to be put on the feet of the ark, which would keep it off the ground. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're told that the ark was to have 2 poles, also made of acacia wood, also overlaid with gold. And these poles would rest in the golden rings on the feet of the ark to be used to carry the ark. You'll also notice in verse 15, the poles were never to be removed, which actually is an important point to notice. We'll say more about that later. Then in verse 16, we're told what was to be placed inside the ark. As we see, the testimony was to be in it. That is the 2 tablets God would give to Moses with the 10 commandments written on them. This is why the ark is sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. In fact, this is also why we call it the Ark of the Covenant, because the 10 commandments, and we'll say more about this momentarily, were the rules, if you will, for the covenant relationship God had just entered into with his people. We should note also that a sample of the manna was put in the Ark of the Covenant, as well as Aaron's rod that budded. We read that earlier in Hebrews chapter 9. Then finally, in verses 17 to 20, we're told of the lid that was to sit on top of this golden box, on this Ark of the Covenant. And here we see it being called the mercy seat. We'll say some things about its significance later on, but for now let us see that it was the exact same size as the ark, which means it was a perfect fit for the top, and most likely it sat right inside that outer molding on the top edge of it. And on top of that mercy seat then were to be 2 golden cherubim made of one piece with the mercy seat. And here I want you to get out of your mind the picture of a Hallmark cherub. You can think of the little chubby baby. This is not what we're talking about, but these are real heavenly beings who lived in the presence of God. So that's what the Ark of the Covenant would have looked like. It was a golden box with a golden lid decorated with golden cherubim that would be carried from permanent golden poles hanging in four golden rings. Now, if you were here last week, what should that much gold make you think of? It should make you think of that this Ark of the Covenant apparently was an important piece of furniture. And it would have sat in the middle of the tabernacle tent. Remember, from the outside inside, there's a gradation, bronze, silver, gold. So to have nothing but gold and to have it on the outside and on the inside, this is why the Ark of the Covenant was that one piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies. And this is why it was the most important piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle complex. Well, as we see secondly on the outline, it was the most important piece of furniture because the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people. Every year, over a million people tour the White House in Washington, D.C. I haven't done that, but maybe some of you have done that. Now, why is it that so many people are going to D.C. to go to the White House? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? It's because that's where the president lives. And that's not necessarily to say when you're there you're going to see the president or you're going to meet the president. But if you want to see the halls the president walks, if you want to see some of the rooms the president may be in at times, you go to the White House because that's the one building we most closely associate with the presence of the president. Well, that's what I mean when I say the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people. It wasn't that he could be contained in one place, but that as he dwelled among his people, he chose to do so specifically at the Ark, making it the one place on earth that was most closely associated with his presence. And we see this actually in four ways. First, we know the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of his presence among the people because it was where he would meet with Moses. Look at verse 22. Here God says, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel." Now, often this verse is taken to be speaking to all of Israel, but here the "you" is actually in the singular. And if you go back and look at the context, God is not speaking to all of Israel here. He's speaking to Moses in particular. What's more, we see as we look at other parts of Scripture that as the mediator between God and Israel, there were times when Moses would meet with God all by himself to receive further revelation from God. And that's what's being referred to here in verse 22, when Moses would come to the presence of the Lord and do so right before the Ark of the Covenant. So you'll notice on the insert I've given you a quote from Numbers chapter 7, in verse 89, which says, "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." So as we see in verse 22, the Ark of the Covenant is where God would meet with Moses and speak to him. And the reason it would be there and not somewhere else is because that was the principal place of his presence. Second, we know the Ark of the Covenant was the principal place of God's presence among his people because of the presence of the cherubim that sat on top of the mercy seat. Now, this is not the only place that cherubim are mentioned in the Bible. And when we look at the other references to cherubim in the Bible, we see that cherubim are not angels per se, and that they are not the Lord's messengers who do the Lord's bidding on earth and minister to his saints, but rather they are his royal attendants. This is to say, cherubim are always found at God's heavenly throne. And you may have noticed as we sang Psalm 99, we sang of this. Psalm 99 verse 1 says, "Let the Lord," or "the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells where? Between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved." That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant. So in heaven, at God's royal throne, he's surrounded by these cherubim. And therefore, by having the Ark of the Covenant have two graven images of cherubim, that's the point he's trying to convey to his people. This is his primary place of dwelling. Now, while we're on this subject, let me just add a couple other points that go along with it. We also know that the Ark was to be seen as God's earthly throne by how it would be carried. So remember, it had poles, one pole on either side, and the poles would sit at the bottom of the Ark. And so when the priests would carry it, they'd hold the poles. But where would they put the poles? Up on the shoulder. So you can just imagine the priests walking through the wilderness with these poles on their shoulder. And where's the Ark? It's up here. Now, if you've ever seen, you know, an old movie when the kings are being carried in their chariots by their servants, how would they be carried? Well, just like that. The servants would have poles up on their shoulders and they'd be walking forward. And so this would signify that same point of God's presence among the people here at the Ark. What's more, it's also because the Ark is sometimes referred to as the footstool of God. And you may have noticed this is also what we sang in Psalm 99. But look on the insert I gave you at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 2. Here we read, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" So as his earthly throne, it's not as if he's sitting on the mercy seat. We'll talk about what the seat means momentarily, but we can't think that here's the mercy seat and here's God taking his seat on it. Rather, it's as if his feet would be on top of the mercy seat, and he would be sitting in midair with the cherubim on either side of him. That's the image we're supposed to have in our mind here. So this explains then why the cherubim were supposed to have their heads facing down rather than up, because as God sat above them, they're bowing in humble reverence before the Lord. So the cherubim help us see that this is the principal place of God's presence among his people. Third, we know it was the principal place of his presence because it was frequently taken into battle with the people. The Ark, that is, was frequently taken into battle with the people. If you recall, throughout redemptive history, when the Israelites first entered the Promised Land, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant with them. When the Israelites marched around the city of Jericho, the Levites carried the Ark of the Covenant with them. And there are many more examples of when the Ark of the Covenant was brought with the people as they engaged in various battles against the enemy. Now, why did they do this? Well, I'm sure if you've seen the movie Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the entire premise of that film is that they need to find the missing Ark of the Covenant, not because they care about the Lord, but because this is a magical box. And if we have this magical box, then we'll be able to get what we want. And so is that why the Israelites wanted to carry the Ark into battle with them? Well, some of the Israelites did think that way. For instance, Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli. They brought the Ark into battle with them against the Philistines one time. Read of this in 1 Samuel 4, thinking it would ensure their victory. But Israel was defeated that day. Of course, we need to ask why. Why was that the case? Well, it's because they weren't relying on the Lord. They were relying on what they thought was a magic box. God doesn't work that way. So the reason the Ark was brought into the battle with the people was not because the Ark had some great powers in and of itself, but rather to represent and signify the presence of God among his people. That they were to rely on him, that he was the one who would give victory to them as they obeyed him. And so, this is also why we sang in Psalm 24 earlier in the service. When the Ark was being returned to the Holy of Holies after being in battle, the people referred to the Ark as the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts, because the Ark was the principal place of God's presence among his people. And then fourth, we know this is the case because the Ark was never to be touched by the people. As we discussed earlier, the Ark was to have two permanent poles resting in rings of gold for carrying, and they were to be permanent, unlike the other pieces of furniture that would be carried by poles, because the Ark was never, ever to be touched by human hands. Now, to be precise, the high priest could touch the Ark of the Covenant once a year on the Day of Atonement. And we'll say more about that in the next point. But other than that, one occasion, no one could touch the Ark. strictly forbidden. You probably remember Uzzah. What happened to Uzzah? He learned this lesson the hard way, didn't he? As the Israelites were carrying the ark one day, they decided, let's not use the poles that God said were to be in the rings. Let's put the ark on a cart. And so they go out, and here's the ark just bumping along through the wilderness. Well, the ark starts to fall, and Uzzah has great intentions. He goes out, he reaches for the ark, doesn't want it to fall on the ground. But what happens as a result? The Lord kills him right there on the spot. To make the point, this is why I gave you the poles. This is why the poles were never to be taken out of the rings. It's not to be touched. To touch the ark was to be killed, because the ark was holy in a way that set it apart from every other thing in the tabernacle. Every other thing. And that's because it was God's earthly throne, the principal location of his dwelling among the people. And so this is why. Unlike all the other pieces of furniture, the ark was overlaid with gold, inside and outside. And as I said earlier, this is why it sat in the Holy of Holies, and this is why it was the most important piece. And because of that, as we see thirdly, it wasn't just the principal place of God's presence, but being the principal place of God's presence, it was also the place of propitiation. It was the place of propitiation for the sins of the people. So we said in our first point this morning, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid on it referred to as the mercy seat. But here we need to be careful in how we understand the word seat, because as I just mentioned, it's not a seat that someone would sit on, like you're all sitting in a seat this morning, but it was a seat in the sense of location. So as I drove into Columbus this morning, I drove right by the Bartholomew County Courthouse. Now, why is the Bartholomew County Courthouse here in Columbus, say, in some other city in Bartholomew County? Well, it's because Columbus is the county seat. This is the place where we've decided to set the government of Bartholomew County, hence the Bartholomew County Courthouse. Well, it's in that same sense we need to understand the mercy seat. It's not a chair, but it's a seat in that it was the location of something. And as we can tell by its name, it was the location of mercy. Of mercy, of God's mercy. So not only was it the principal place of his presence, it was the place where God would receive, sorry, where people would receive mercy from God. Specifically, it's the place of propitiation. In fact, the word for mercy seat in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the same word translated propitiation in the New Testament. So as the place of propitiation, the mercy seat is where the justice of God would be satisfied for the sins of his people, thus appeasing his righteous indignation towards them. It's where God's wrath would be taken away from his people because it would be satisfied somewhere else. And this is where we need to see the significance of the mercy seat being a lid. Because what was under the lid? The testimony, which were the Ten Commandments. And as I mentioned earlier, they were placed there because they are part of the covenant God had entered into with his people. Now, that's not to say that the Israelites had to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be in a covenant relationship with God. That's not why at all, but rather, it's because the relationship was made on the basis of grace, not works. So if you look at Exodus 20, verses 1 and 2, God made this very clear when he gave the Ten Commandments that they were not to be saved by keeping the commandments, but rather this is how they were to live now that they are saved. God said, he spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. The next thing he says is the first commandment, then the second commandment, and so forth. So as David Murray puts it, it's relationship first, then rules. We can't flip that. It's not rules and then you get the relationship. It's that God graciously brings you into the relationship, then he gives you the rules. Right? This is how Israel was to keep the law. It was their rule of life. What's more, they were to keep the law perfectly. But none of them could do that, could they? And so every time they sinned, every time they committed actual violations of God's law, which, even though they had been brought into this relationship by grace, happened, they were made guilty and therefore deserving of God's judgment. And again, that's why it's important for us to know what the Ark of the Covenant looked like. In particular, what was inside the Ark and that it had a lid. Because by placing the mercy seat over the Ten Commandments that sat inside the ark, the Israelites were being taught by God that mercy covers sin. That mercy covers sin. Not that they were free from having to keep the law, but that as the people of God, even though they had sinned, they would be shown mercy now and not receive justice for their sins as they deserve. And yet it wasn't just because there was this lid on top of the Ten Commandments, though that made the point. It wasn't just that. It was also because here is where blood from a substitutionary sacrifice was placed on the Day of Atonement. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 11 on the insert I've given you. Here we read, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Verse 14, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." And this is what the high priest was to do on the Day of Atonement. As we read, for both himself and for the people, he was to offer sacrifices and then take the blood of that sacrificial animal and spread it on the mercy seat as well as before the mercy seat. Why was he to do this? Well, what did we read earlier in Hebrews 9? Well, actually, we didn't read this. It would be right after what we read. But Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission." And so the high priest would sacrifice the animal and put its blood on the mercy seat, as the rest of Leviticus 16 teaches us, to make atonement for their sins. Literally, to make at-one-ment with God. And that's what the word means, as William Tyndale first coined it, at-one-ment, atonement. And so, as the blood was put there on the mercy seat, sinners who deserve to be cast out from God's holy presence, who deserve everlasting judgment, would be made at-one with God. Their sins would be forgiven, and they would be given peace with the Lord. Because at the mercy seat there was propitiation for their sins. God's wrath was appeased. His wrath was appeased because his justice was satisfied. And his justice was satisfied because of the blood of the substitutionary sacrifice shed on their behalf. And so instead of getting what they deserve, the people would receive mercy, hence the name, mercy seat. Of course, the imagery is that as God looked down upon the mercy seat from his throne between the cherubim, he'd see the blood that was between the law and himself. And the blood would cause him to know justice had been paid. Mercy can be granted. And that's why all of this had to happen at the Ark of the Covenant rather than somewhere else. Because where was God? The principal place of his presence was the Ark of the Covenant. And in all of this, even though this was in the one room that the Israelites couldn't see with their eyes, they would know this is what was going on. And as they knew this is what was going on, they would be able visually to learn the lesson. This is what it takes to be right with the holy God. He is holy, they are not. Sacrifice has to be made so that there can be atonement. Propitiation is what happens at the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. And yet this is not just a visual lesson for the Israelites, it's a lesson for us as well. Because as we see fourthly on the outline, the Ark of the Covenant points us to Jesus, the real propitiation for sin. Now here is where we need to remember what we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 9. If you look at chapter 9, verses 7 to 8, we read, "But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." You may remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about this in a lot more detail. In other words, what's being said here is that when the high priest would spread the shed blood on the mercy seat each year on the Day of Atonement, the Holy Spirit was signifying something to the people. He was signifying that the blood of an animal placed on a golden lid is actually insufficient to deal with the sins of the people. That's what Hebrews 9 is saying. That it was a temporary provision to make a point, but it was not the real thing. It merely pictured the real thing. As the author of Hebrews continues in chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. It was concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Put another way, the blood shed and put on the mercy seat pointed forward to the reality. It pointed forward to something, or as I've said, someone greater to come. To one who would come, who would actually accomplish what was pictured in the symbol. It pointed forward to the one who would truly propitiate the wrath of God for the sins of his people and make atonement for them. To the one who would do so not by shedding the blood of an animal, but by shedding his own blood. And as the text tells us, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verses 11 and 12. The author goes on to say, but Christ came. Here's the fulfillment. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with the blood, his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So the Ark of the Covenant is pointing us to Jesus, pointing us to the one who, when he was on earth, was the principal place of God's presence among his people, and to the one who brings propitiation for God's people as well. As we read in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As I'm sure you know, Jesus once told a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. And in this parable, these two men went up to the temple, Jesus says. But their prayers were very different. The Pharisee, as he prayed, he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So the Pharisee was praying, his confidence before God was in himself. His confidence was in his works. But the tax collector, when he prayed, wouldn't even lift his head, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, he said, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner. Unlike the Pharisee who trusted in himself, the tax collector knew that his only hope of being right with God and not receiving the judgment he deserves was to be found in the blood that was shed on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. And as Jesus went on to say in Luke 18, verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, not the Pharisee, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. Dear congregation, if you are crying out with the tax collector, God, be mercy seated to me, a sinner, then you also are justified in the sight of God. If your hope is placed in the shed blood of another spread upon the mercy seat, that is, if your faith is in Jesus Christ and in his sacrifice for sin, the Bible says, then you too are right with God. You too no longer have his wrath abiding on you. Because as the Ark of the Covenant teaches us, Jesus is the real propitiation for sin. He's the one you need. Not a golden box with a golden lid with golden cherubim. Made the point, but the one you need is Jesus. Because only he can appease the wrath that we all deserve for our sins. So if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, learn from the Ark of the Covenant. You need him as your Savior. You need to be trusting in him, lest you be consumed in the wrath to come. But if you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, know that that wrath has been taken away. The blood has been shed on the mercy seat. And so justice is not what's coming to you now, but mercy. is what awaits you.